Well, I'm blessed to be able to share the message with you this morning. It's always an honor and a privilege, and I always get excited to share the word with people, and I know the youth are excited to hear me not just ramble to them from the back pew this morning, but I can still see them, so might have to call you out and ask you a question in the middle just to keep you attentive. But whenever I've had the opportunity to preach and there wasn't a sermon series, it always took me just as long to figure out what I felt the Lord was calling me to preach on, to hear from him what word he wanted me to share, than it did actually kind of write the message and prepare that. I felt like the decision process was just as difficult. And so with this message, I just want to start off with a question for all of you. If you had the opportunity to speak to a large crowd, whether it's a church or a conference or a stadium full of people, what do you think is so important that you would just have to share? What would you tell them or share with them if you had the opportunity to speak in front of a large crowd? Would it be how much you can save by bundling home and auto with Progressive? Like Flo, I've seen that commercial 100 times already, 2 weeks into the college football season. Something else that's never far from my mind is the County Line Orchard apple cinnamon donuts. Would you just have to share that with everybody and like, you've got a donut and you've got a donut, right? Tell them that it's the best donut on the face of the planet. Or more seriously, would you share that there is a God who has an unfathomably deep and faithful love for them? I think that's probably the route that I would go, given the opportunity to talk to hundreds or thousands of people or whatever the case may be. Because I just know that I've been on the receiving end of that love, and I want other people to know and receive that and experience that too. But I think what you would share with people in a situation like that tells you a lot about them, a lot about that person. And Jesus, on more than one occasion, had the opportunity to share with a large crowd. And we're going to look at a passage today in Luke chapter 14 of Jesus sharing something with a large crowd. And it's not the only time that he talked to a large crowd, but it's one of these times. And so I think we, as we are in this series looking at who is Jesus Christ, I think we can learn something about him by what he shares with this large crowd. So the passage this morning is Luke chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 25. So like I said, I think we can gain some insight into who Jesus is because he does have the chance to address a large crowd. And you know, we think of Jesus and we kind of expect him every time he has a large crowd to share about the love of God or how faith can lead to a fullness of joy and of peace and of hope. I think that's what we tend to think Jesus might share with a large crowd, but here he kind of takes an entirely different approach. Completely different approach. So let's read Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and Jesus turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Wait, what? He has an opportunity to share in front of a large people, and this is what he chooses to say? So this is kind of a confusing passage, but let's take a second to see what we can learn about Jesus through it. I think the first thing we can notice, it's pretty clear in this passage, is that Jesus doesn't pacify the crowd. He doesn't just throw this blanket of security and comfort over them. But what he does is he forces the individual to step out from the crowd and come to him face to face. He forces the individual to step out of the crowd. And this is what he did with his disciples too. So he's making this call to a crowd for them to be one of his disciples, and he's telling them that they've got to step out of the crowd to be one of his disciples. And he's gone through this with his other disciples before, too. If you remember what we learn about how Peter and Andrew were called, Jesus got in their boat, basically told them he was getting in their boat, but he called them by name, and they had to step out of the boat. They had to leave their fish, their job, and Jesus gave them a new purpose in life, but they had to step out of something to come follow Jesus. Same thing with James and John, the other fishermen. They had to step out of their boat, leave their nets, leave their father, who is their family, their identity, in their culture and society. They had to step out of that to be able to follow Jesus as well. And then also with Matthew, Jesus is just walking by Matthew's tax collector booth one day, and he's like, hey, Matthew, get up, follow me. And what did Matthew do? He gets up and he follows Jesus. So in those instances, Jesus handed the call of discipleship directly to the individual. Here, there's a large crowd, but Jesus still forces the individual to step out of the crowd. He leaves the call for discipleship on the table. Because he wants to make it clear that just hanging around Jesus doesn't necessarily make you a disciple. There are lots of crowds following Jesus, walking around with him, hanging out near him. But that doesn't mean that all of these people are his disciples. You've got to step out of the crowd to follow him. Because it's important to him that he has a relationship with you. The relationship that Jesus wants is with you. He doesn't just want to be a mutual friend. He doesn't want you to just know somebody who knows him. He wants to get to know you. So I think what this can mean for us is, I know in my faith growing up, a lot of times I kind of relied on my parents' faith. I was super fortunate, and I've shared it before, I'm very blessed to have parents who had a deep and rich and active faith. But growing up, as a young kid, as a middle schooler and a high schooler, I tended to kind of rely on their faith sometimes. I realized looking back that I kind of replaced my own relationship with Jesus with theirs. So I think for us, what it means to step out of the crowd is that we can't replace our faith or our relationship with Jesus with the faith of other people in the church. We can't replace our faith or our relationship with Jesus with the faith of our parents. We can't replace our faith with our spouse's faith. We've got to step out and meet Jesus face to face because he wants a relationship with you. You can let all of these other relationships encourage you and strengthen you and help pick you up when you're down. That's what the church is here for. But it's a problem when it becomes the crutch that ends up replacing your relationship with Christ. So Jesus calls the individual to step out and come after him. So your relationship with Jesus needs to start with you. It can't start with anyone else. I think that's the first thing we learn about Jesus in this passage. He doesn't pacify the crowd here. The next thing, what in the world does he mean? All of his disciples need to hate their parents. They need to hate their siblings. They need to hate their spouse, their kids, even hate their own life. I mean, I could maybe nitpick a few things that I don't like in my life, but it doesn't make sense at first. Isn't Jesus' command, didn't he say the greatest commands were to love God and to love others? Is the third and fourth one to hate your family and hate your life? No. We've got to dig a little bit deeper. Because his command here to hate is not contradictory to his command to love. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. So hate in this case isn't contradictory to love. And I think for a couple reasons. First, I think because Jesus knows that if you don't know him, you don't know true love. We've talked about this before in this church, about how God is true love. And so if you don't know God, you don't know true love. You may know something that looks kind of like it, but it's really, if you don't have the presence of God flowing through you, it may just be an off-brand version of love. Or it might be like a love-flavored substitute. But it's not the real thing. Jesus knows that if we try and love other people on our own strength without him, then we end up just sharing that love-flavored substitute instead of the real thing. Our love may change someone's day, but it's not going to change their life. Our love may actually be, and I'm guilty of this sometimes, Our love may actually be selfish. Maybe we love other people just because it makes us feel good or it makes us look good to other people. And God knows that, and Jesus knows that if our love doesn't come from an eternal source, it's not going to have an eternal impact. So if we try and love out of our own strength without God, then it's not truly love. And Jesus knows this. And so the second thing is that what he's saying here, when he says to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your kids, your spouse, your life, what he's saying is, if you love any one of these people, these relationships, or these things in your life more than you love Jesus, they're only standing in your way of coming to Jesus. Either Jesus, the mediator, stands between you and them, or they stand in the way of you and Jesus. Think about, my mind's just on football right now. Think about a running back trying to get into the end zone. He will let nothing stop him. No defensive player is getting in his way. He's going to juke him out. He's going to run him over if he has to, but he's going to get to the end zone. This is the picture that Jesus is describing for us. He's saying, if your family, if your relationship, if the things in your life are standing in the way of you coming to me, you're not going to be my disciple. Because if you make your family more important than Jesus, what ends up happening is you end up, even if you try to love them, you're just going to give them the love-flavored substitute. But Jesus knows that if you make him your priority, even more than your family, what will end up happening is he'll lead you to love them with the real thing. So when Jesus says, hate your family, he's saying, don't let anything stand in the way of coming to me. You've got to put me first so that I can show you how to love these people in a real way. He also says you might let things in your life stand between you and Christ. You have to hate your own life. Think about all the aspects in our life. If you haven't stepped forward out of the crowd, if you're still in the crowd, you'll let money stand in your way of you and Christ. But if you're a disciple, if you've stepped out and come face to face with Christ and you become one of his disciples, then Jesus will stand in between you and your money, and he'll direct the use of your money. You might let your image in front of other people stand in the way of you and Christ. You might make that more important than knowing Jesus. But if you know Jesus, he'll give you confidence and security in your identity. You might let your boyfriend or girlfriend or significant other take priority in your life over Jesus. But a disciple who stepped out of the crowd will let Jesus set the boundaries of the relationship. Will let Jesus define what that relationship looks like. Will let Jesus guide that relationship. And then if you're in the crowd, it's easy to let comfort get in the way of you and Jesus. It's easy to be comfortable if you're surrounded by a whole crowd of other people who are also comfortable just being around Jesus. But a disciple who steps out of their comfort zone to follow Jesus will be led out of their comfort zone by Jesus. Jesus always leads his disciples into uncomfortable situations. But if Christ is your comfort, then you can be comfy anywhere. So in this hate passage, Jesus is really saying, don't let anything stand in your way of coming to me. If you're a disciple, you've got to come to him first. Make him the priority. Love him more than anything else in your life. Because when you know him, you're going to experience true love, and you're going to be able to actually share that with the people in your life and with the other things in your life. He will lead you into a right relationship. So in this passage, Jesus continues with his super welcoming invitation to be one of his disciples. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I've heard this a lot in church, and every time I go back to it, I've got to kind of dig deeper and rethink what it means. But what does it mean to carry your own cross? I think first, as Paul puts it, it means that the old self, the old me, is crucified. And now it's only Christ through his Spirit and through the Spirit living and breathing within me, moving me, animating my life. So when we crucify our old self, that means all of our old thoughts, all of our old patterns of thinking is crucified. All of our habits are crucified. All of our actions, all of our words, all of the old me is put to death on that cross. That cross. I no longer exist. That old me is done, but only the new me who follows Christ, only Christ living through me. Jesus says, come after me, which means follow me. If you're coming after Jesus, that means Jesus is leading and you're following. And so when we follow Jesus, carrying our cross means that our life is going to look like his. We know that as disciples. We're following Jesus. Our life is going to look like his. And I think sometimes we can lose sight of what that really means. Because what did Jesus' life look like on the outside? What was the cross that Jesus carried? What did his cross look like? Suffering? Rejection? Sacrifice? That's what Jesus' life looked like. That's what it looked like on the outside. That's what his cross meant. But what was even deeper than that? What was at the heart of those things? Obedience to the Father. A love for other people. A love for the world. And forgiveness of sin. I think those are even deeper at the heart of what Jesus' cross meant. Forgiveness of sin and bearing one another's sins, bearing the consequences of one another's sins. So following Jesus means that our life is going to look like his. So if we kind of play this out, Jesus was crucified. The old me, crucified, dead and gone. No longer exists. Completely new person in Christ. Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. No matter what it meant, he knew that that was the most important thing in his life, was to be obedient to what God the Father wanted him to do. And so guess what? As a disciple, I've got to be obedient to the Father as well. Jesus was rejected by the world. As followers of Jesus, why do we think we're going to be any different? Why do we think we can do a better job at being obedient to the Father and pleasing the world, being loved by the world? We are going to be rejected by the world. And the New Testament gives us lots of encouragement to ensure that we're rejected by the world because we're being faithful to Christ, not because we're being hateful to other people. Because again, that contradicts Jesus' command to love. But if Jesus was rejected, that means if we follow in his footsteps, if we're carrying our cross, one of the things our cross represents is that we're going to be rejected by the world. Jesus forgives others. Jesus has forgiven me. He's forgiven you. He's forgiven everyone in the world. He put on his shoulders the consequences of our sins. So when we forgive other people, if our life is going to look like Jesus, if we're his disciples, then that means we're going to have to put the consequences of other people's sins on our shoulders too, and then forgive them over and over and over again. Our life will look like Jesus if we're following him. Some encouragement for us today, though, is as hard as this sounds, as inviting as this call to discipleship really is, as difficult as this looks, Jesus knows exactly what he's asking of us. He knows this call to discipleship doesn't come with flowers and a little bow on top. He knows what he's asking of us, which is why he goes on in this passage and he says, calculate the cost. count the cost of this. This is something when he talks to the crowd and says, this is what being my disciple means. He doesn't want people to just rush in without even thinking about it. He actually wants them to consider. He wants them to look at this life and say, is Jesus worth it? So in Luke chapter 14, verse 28 through 32, Jesus goes on to say, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. When Jesus says to calculate the cost, that's a question. He's asking us, are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing to allow for the whole building to be completed? I'm not a contractor. I've helped build a house, though, once. When I was in Honduras, I've shared about my mission trip in high school before. I was in Honduras, and one of the projects we had for the week was to build our team split up into two groups, and each group was going to build a house for a widow and her family, two different widows, in this church in Honduras. And when we had gotten there, the people in the community who knew what they were doing had already laid the foundation. They had cleared out a space in the land. They had laid a concrete slab. And then our team was coming in to just build the walls and the doors and the roof and everything. It was a pretty simple house by our standards, but it was bigger and it was more sturdy than most of the other houses in that village, in that area. But they had already laid the foundation. And we came in to build the house. We weren't going to end the day's work, or we weren't going to stop. We weren't really going to leave there without the house being completed. We were going to work to make sure the house was sturdy. It had a roof. It had a door, right? We were going to make sure that house was finished. What if we had just gotten there to the foundation and then put up a couple 4x4s and then like laid some roof over top of it and then said, we're good? That's not the work that we've been called to do. We were called to build the house. All right? If we ran out of energy, we would have brought in other people. Our call was to build this house. So my question this morning for each of us too is, take a second to consider your own spiritual growth. Take a second to consider your faith. Are you continuing to build the house? Are you continuing to work on building this building that God has given you? Are you still building the building? Have you counted the cost and you're working the long game and continuing to build and grow? Or at some point along the way, have you kind of settled on the foundation that God laid for you through Jesus? Have you kind of settled, and instead of the blueprints that he gave you that have this great, big, beautiful house, have you settled for just a little shack? Maybe because you ran out of energy because you were trying to do it on your own, or time, or whatever it was. Or are you continuing to build this because of God's strength? In the battle scenario that Jesus gives here, are you willing to surrender to God? What Jesus means is, no matter how much good you think you're doing in your life, God's goodness will overwhelm you like an army of 20,000 to 10,000. God's goodness will overwhelm you. In this illustration, I'll break it down, I'll kind of highlight each one. If you didn't know, we are the first king with 10,000 men. It's a pretty good army. We're the first king with 10,000 men. God is the second king with 20,000. I think we're overestimating us and underestimating God here, but Jesus is gracious. The delegation is Christ. And the terms of peace is the cross in this message. Jesus is showing us through this illustration that you can't go into battle with God thinking that you've done more good in your life than he has. You can't go into battle with God thinking that you have a better plan for your life than he has. You can't go into battle with God thinking that you have more control over your life than he does. So if you go into battle with God on your own, thinking these things, God's goodness is going to overwhelm both our puny attempts to do good and all of our sin. God's goodness is a wave that crashes over our sin. And so if we are going into battle with our sin and our good, thinking that that's going to defeat God, we're going to be destroyed along with our sin. But Jesus is asking us, are you willing to surrender? Because there's a wave of God's goodness coming. And it's going to overwhelm you. So are you willing to surrender and send the delegation ahead? Jesus has come to go out on our behalf between us and God. Think about that. Jesus is standing arguing your case before God. He's on your side. He's in between you and God saying, hey, I've got them covered. And Jesus' cross, his sacrifice for us, his resurrection, that's our terms of peace that we've been given. So Jesus is saying, are you willing to wave the white flag, to give in, to let me do my work that I've already done? And let him go in on our behalf. Because Jesus knows that for his disciples, the only way to complete the building and the only way to survive this battle is to surrender everything and do what he says in verse 33. So then, Jesus says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Give Jesus everything. Everything. Because he's the only one that you need. That's not a cliche. Jesus' call to discipleship includes the call to trust that if you are clinging to Jesus, if you are following him, if you are allowing his cross to shape your life, then you will lack absolutely nothing. At the end of it all, you'll look back and say, you know what? I had actually way more than I needed. In my mind, here's another illustration for you. In my mind, surrendering everything to Jesus is like if the TSA were perfect. If the TSA were perfect, right? Because when you go to fly somewhere and you get through, you're going through security, like a lot of times I'm flying in the morning, so I've got to take my hat off. Can't even wear a hat. I've got bedhead. I look like a train wreck because I'm still tired. Took my hat off, bedhead everywhere. Got to take my belt off, put it in the gray buckets, right? My pants are falling down. I got to take my shoes off, empty my pockets, do the triple pat, the keys, phone, wallet. Put all that, nothing is exempt from going into that gray bucket. Then once you have everything in that gray bucket, then you've got to go through holding your pants up, walking in your barefoot across the airport where everybody else has walked barefoot. It's kind of gross. But then you've got to go through, and then you've got to stand like this, and you've got to get scanned because trusting you to put everything in that bucket wasn't enough. They've got to look inside to see if you're holding or hiding anything else that shouldn't go on that flight. This is what it means to surrender to Jesus. Nothing is exempt. And just like in the TSA security line, you don't get to decide what's good for you and what's not, what's dangerous to your walk of faith and what's not. You can't bring a full water bottle onto that flight. It's just water. I got it from the drinking fountain in the airport. They get to decide what's good or not. So when we give everything over to Jesus, it's like going through that TSA security line. We don't get to decide what we hold on to or not. We give everything to Jesus. He decides, he directs, he guides, because if we have him, if he gives us none of that stuff back, we're still good. But what Jesus does most often is when we give him everything, then he starts to provide for us. He starts to give back even more than we could even ask for in new ways. So this morning, for each of you, what do you have? What do we have that still needs to be surrendered to God? What are we holding on to that's hindering us from becoming one of his disciples? What's holding us back from stepping out of the crowd and into Jesus' close, intimate relationship? Do you need to surrender your priorities? Maybe it's just that simple. It's across the board, your priorities. Let God tell you what is most important in your life. Don't try and make that decision on your own. Is it a family dinner priority that you need to make with your family? Or is it the priority of maybe stopping to help somebody instead of being in a hurry to get to where you're going, even if it's not time constraining? Let God tell you what is most important. Is it your relationship with others? Maybe God wants you to commit to pleasing him more than pleasing other people, to honor him more than you spend time trying to please and trying to look good to your friends. Because I think Jesus would agree that it's better to enter heaven with no friends than it is to be surrounded by people and miss the bus. Do you need to surrender your finances, your money? Giving the gift of the Magi might be something God leads you to do. Whatever God is prompting you, surrender it first. Don't let that hinder you from being a disciple of Jesus. Don't let that stand in the way of you and your relationship with Jesus. Is it time and energy? Because I think often what I notice when I don't feel close to God, when in my own life I don't feel like I'm hearing from him, I don't feel encouraged by him, I just kind of feel like there's a distance, a gap, a lot of the time it's because I'm not spending my time and my energy in the places where God is already at. So maybe God is calling you to surrender your time and energy and go where he goes. Follow his lead. Go where you know Jesus is already at work. Go where you can see him and spend time with him and let him redirect your time and your energy so that it's used to be obedient to God, to love others, and to forgive sins. So this call to discipleship that Jesus gives, it's not the most flowery thing, but I think it tells us something super important about who Jesus is. As we're looking at him, he cares. He wants to be first. He wants you to come to him. He doesn't want to be a mutual friend. He wants to know you and be known by you, and he wants to walk with you. And I think in Jesus asking us to give him our entire lives, I think that's good news for us this morning. I think that the life of discipleship is actually really good news, as hard as it sounds, because in discipleship, Jesus is asking us to give everything over to him. But he has given his entire self over to us first. And this morning, we're going to be taking communion together. And in communion, through the bread and the cup, we remember that we walk with Jesus. We walk with a God. We follow a God who has already given his entire life over to us. He came down out of heaven as a human to be with us, to show us so that we could know him, and to give his life as a sacrifice for us. So when he asked to give, when he asked us to give him everything, he's already done that for us. So at this point, I'll invite the worship team to come back up. And as we begin communion, I hope these words resonate with you in a little bit different way today. As Jesus is sharing with his disciples, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we had judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." As we prepare to participate in communion this morning, take a few moments with your eyes closed. Examine yourselves, examine your spiritual growth, calculate the cost right now, and respond by repenting, by confessing your sins. And then when you are ready, come and receive Jesus as he has given himself to you through the bread and through the cup. Do that now. So as we close our service this morning, would you please stand if you would like to receive a blessing, and you can hold out your hands like this. Jesus closes this call to discipleship with kind of an odd statement. He says, "Therefore, salt is good." But just like when he created the earth and everything in it, and he saw that it was good, and just like when he created humanity and God saw that it was very good, he looks at the discipleship life and everything that comes with it, and he says, discipleship life is good. But he also gives a warning. He says, "But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for even the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Discipleship life is important. It's very good because it's important to Jesus that nothing comes between us and him. It's important that nothing comes between us that spoils our relationship with him, spoils our discipleship from him. So if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, maybe Jesus is calling you to continue to build what he has asked you to build. Maybe he's calling you to step out of just the crowd who hangs around him and step out in faith and become a disciple. Face him face to face. And maybe he's calling you to surrender a part of your life that you're clinging to instead of clinging to him. So God has given himself to you fully through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. So go now and follow him closely, letting nothing come in between you and him, so that your love for others that comes from him can have an eternal impact in others. So go out today, hug somebody, and tell them that Jesus loves them and that you love them too. Amen.